been such a joy to really think about this book the last few weeks in a way that I'm like, I never would have expected this kind of enrichment and just glimpses of his glory through the book of Judges. But it truly, like, I'm surprised as anyone. That's like, this is coming to life in a way that it never has before. And I would expect it to come even to more life later in my life. If, you know, with God being faithful to me and just keeping sanctifying his word in front of me. And he's done it. So, like, that's meant to encourage you of, like, hey, if you're ever discouraged by God's word, just know it's just for a time. If you just keep coming back to it faithfully, it will change in front of you. Like, he has that ability, and he's shown it to me directly in this book in this time. So that's really exciting. And it can be really encouraging if you've ever grappled with scripture and like, not understanding, not seeing it, not even at all happy to be here. Like, that's okay. Like, just don't stop coming back. In the same way that the encouragement to Sylvie and John David, like, yeah, hang on to scripture. Know what your basis for truth is, because it's about to be challenged like it's never been challenged before. In this, we won't take a ton of time this morning. We don't necessarily need to, because a lot of what we talked about last week remains the same when we said we're going to give 3 weeks to Judges. Last week was largely an introduction, but also served to the main points, which the author of Judges actually does in what Vicky recounted there in chapter 2. It's considered the second introduction. If you read chapter 1, you get one introduction, and then you get a second in chapter 2, and then you get two conclusions, which we'll talk about those next week. But it is a matter of, a lot of people like to see stories or see a movie or read a book without any preconditions. I don't want to know what happens. I don't want spoilers. But the book of Judges actually is like, I'm going to tell you exactly what happens. And I think he probably knows that's necessary to prevent you from actually getting tied up with these characters and making the wrong interpretation of it. Because I know that's what we've talked about. We often do as a church. We can make the wrong interpretation of these really powerful stories. And then that's what the author in chapter 2 recounts. He said, this is what's going to happen. The Israelites are going to keep turning back to their own idolatry, and they will serve Baals, they will serve the Asherahs, they will be worshiping idols, and they will cry out to God, and God will raise up a judge. God intervenes. So, last time, as Chris reminded me during Sunday school, I like it when he puts my own words in front of my face again each week after I preach. I was talking about just like remembering the cycle of that we see in the Judges. It's like, okay, so if there's one thing I would appreciate you walking away from, I think it's really important, Judges in general, to walk away from this book, this account, for yourself and your application, and your graceful reminder from God is that he will hear your cry when you cry out to him. No doubt, as long as that cry is coming from humility instead of pride. You cry out in pride, you better hear. He'll hear that one too. When you cry out in humility, he will hear, he will answer, he will save, he will rescue. And that is largely what's happening here. And I gave you this image as an attempt to say, how can we visualize what's happening here in this cycle of Judges? And we see like a downward spiral. It said it actually gets more difficult. The cost of saving Israel gets higher and higher. And we want to see a little bit. I want to give you a summary of these judges today. But just having this in mind, this downward spiral that we see, like, hey, there is some reprieve. But we come right back around to it. Oh, reprieve. And that's the tornado of the cycle of sin without a everlasting judge, everlasting redeemer. I will point out to you that Judges can be a little bit deceiving term, because judge, the judicial part of it, is like, oh, these judges are making judgment. But they're actually the executive branch of God's arm. They're executing whose judgment? God's. So you might get that right, because that is pretty deceiving about the name of the book. Oh, these are judges. Actually, no, they're executives. It's the book of executives of God's judgment, not on Israel, actually, the judgment, the executors, Jephthah, Gideon, Samson, they've been raised up to judge the nations, to give God's judgment to the nations around that persecute Israel, even though Israel is obviously judged by God as well. So what I'm going to do here briefly, I have summaries of each of these judges. There are six major judges and six minor judges. As you read it, there is a lot of compelling parts of these stories. That's why they are great Sunday school material. So whenever you hear like us talk about Judges is actually abused by Sunday school teachers around the world, it's like it's not the Sunday school teacher's fault per se. They're trying to be faithful in many cases. It's just a real temptation to like want to hang on to these compelling stories, but you don't, it's not that they're not compelling and that there's not a lot of interesting, even small parts to glean, even character stories, yes. It is if those become the primary story to God's ultimate story of his righteousness, our sin, and his rescuing. So it's not that to focus on the stories is bad, it's just when they're put as a primary emphasis. So what's my takeaway? Oh, that I, you know, should test God and his faithfulness by putting out a fleece. It said the ultimate example of Alex's views is when a teenager says, I really think I should date this person, but I'm going to put out a fleece for God. If it's wet in the morning, you know, like test God in a variety of ways with seemingly shallow whims of us. But that's where, no, don't take away small, shallow lessons. Dig into the depths of God's love, his mercy, and his grace, and his compassion for his people, even though they are so cyclically unfaithful, even though we are so cyclically unfaithful. So here's a brief survey. I have a couple images. I don't have an image for every one, just the ones I thought were the most important to have images of, just two. So I'll pull those up in a second. But the first judge in chapter 3 is Othniel. The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. We hear that a lot. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. As a result, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. He sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, tough, isn't it, Vicky? King of Mesopotamia for 8 years. When the people cried out to the Lord, he raised up a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Not that Caleb, but the one in Scripture. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim into his hand, so that he prevailed over him. Then the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. Sounds good to have rest for 40 years. Othniel, actually, we don't get any view of him that it's like, ugh, he came with rough edges. As we'll see in a bit, was he an everlasting redeemer judge? No, but he doesn't have stains on his story. Then we get Ehud, which I remember as from the Gilbert children that were here long ago. Now they're all adults now. They called him Lefty, and they said Ehud, story is known as Lefty Kills Fatty. And there is the best there. When I was searching for images, like, none of these people are making Eglon, who is the fat guy, you're not making him fat enough. Like, to lose a dagger in the fat, you have to have rolling fat. It can't just be, he's a heavyweight. No, rolling fat, like Jabba the Hutt fat. And that was the best depiction I could come up with. So after Othniel's death, the Israelites again did evil in the sight of the Lord. He strengthened Eglon, who we see the big guy here, king of Moab against Israel. Eglon gathered the Ammonites and the Amalekites and defeated Israel, taking possession of the city of palms. Israel served Eglon for 18 years. When they cried out, the Lord raised up Ehud. See left-handed man here? A left-handed Benjaminite. Ehud made a double-edged sword, strapped it to his right thigh, and brought tribute to Eglon. He said he had a secret message and went alone with Eglon, stabbed him. Ehud escaped, rallied Israel, and led them to defeat Moab, killing about 10,000 men. Moab was subdued, and the land had rest for 80 years. Whew, sounds nice. Wouldn't you like to be in the generation that got in at the beginning of that rest? So, that story, judge, those are two major judges, but then we get our first minor judge, Shamgar in Judges 3:31. After Ehud, Shamgar struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. So he also saved Israel. Then we come to a memorable one because it's the famous story of Deborah and Barak. And after Ehud died, this is Judges 4 and 5, Israel again did evil, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. His commander, Sisera, oppressed Israel cruelly, so extra cruel, for 20 years. Deborah, a prophetess, summoned Barak and relayed God's command to gather men and fight Sisera. Barak agreed only if Deborah went with him. She consented, but said the honor would go to a woman. Some of the scholars said that Deborah is actually not, some call her a judge, but she is actually just considered a prophetess. That Barak actually had the role of judge over the king of Canaan and the Canaanites. So the honor would go to a woman. Barak gathered 10,000 men, and the Lord routed Sisera before Barak. Sisera fled and was killed, not by Deborah, but by another woman who enters this story, Jael. I'll give you a second to read the meme because it's pretty funny. When I say I want a biblical wife, what people think I mean, I want a wife who's passive and subservient. What I really mean, I want a wife who's totally willing to drive a tent spike into a tyrant's head should the opportunity arise. This lady isn't just violent. She's actually very shrewd. She gives him milk, I believe, like a warm drink to let him go to sleep, get out, get safe, and then does her business and delivers God's judgment. So here, Barak surrounded by two strong and bold women who take out the Lord's judgment on the Sisera. So, yeah, for my daughters, I guess that's what I want for you too. It's faithfulness to God. So then, chapter 5 in this records Deborah and Barak's song of praise, Magnificat, recounting the Lord's power and the failure of some tribes to help and Jael's decisive act. Israel had peace for 40 years. Then we come to Gideon. Gideon is famous, one of the more well-known judges in this book. The Israelites again did evil, and the Lord gave them into Midian's hand for 7 years. This is Judges 6 through 8. Midian oppressed them severely, so they cried out to the Lord. Surprise. An angel appeared to Gideon, calling him to deliver Israel. Gideon questioned God, questioned the angel, and requested signs. Fire from a rock, the fleece dry, now the fleece wet. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he gathered an army. God reduced it to 300 men, who defeated Midian with trumpets and torches. Gideon pursued King Zeba and Zalmunna, captured them, punished the towns in Israel that had not helped. Israel asked Gideon to rule, but he declined. He made a golden ephod from the plunder, which became a snare. Gideon had many wives and 70 sons. He died old. After his death, Israel turned again to Baals. But Gideon actually has a stain on his record where he, you know, you could call even his question of God a lack of faith. But he was faithful to deliver God's mission to judge and reduce his army down to 300 men. And he went and showed up, didn't actually have to fight, just with trumpets and torches is all. But then he created this ephod that ended up being a snare, a stumbling block that led to idolatry. And then Israel ends up, again, serving false gods. We then find Abimelech in Judges 9. He is known as the anti-judge. After Gideon, Abimelech, who is the son of Gideon's concubine, killed his 70 brothers and made himself king in Shechem. He ruled 3 years before internal strife led to his downfall. A woman dropped a millstone on his head. He was killed by his armor bearer to avoid the shame of dying by a woman's hand, according to him. So really, not a man who delivered God's judgment at all, faithfully, just a man who accounts for his story of unfaithfulness. There we have, after that, a minor judges, Tola. After Abimelech, Tola in Judges 10 arose to save Israel. He judged for 23 years in Shamir, in the hill country Ephraim, was buried there. After Tola, Jair judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons, he rode 30 donkeys and controlled 30 towns in Gilead, called Hevoth-Jair, and he was buried in Kimon. And then we get our next major judge. They say that, like, there's some interesting number patterns here. I won't claim to say this is what God was doing in the number patterns. Some of the teachers said, look at the numbers, and they could go into numerology, and perhaps God is using it. It's like, well, if you don't understand it, don't speculate too much. But we do have a pattern here of one minor judge before these last two. Now we have two minor judges, Tola and Jair, before our next major judge, which is Jephthah. In chapter 10, Israel again did evil, serving many foreign gods. The Lord's anger burned, sold them into Philistines. Here we have the Philistines, who are famous antagonists. Philistine and Ammonite hands. They cried out, consistent cycle, put away idols. Jephthah, a mighty warrior and son of a prostitute, sounds like a curse, was driven away by his brothers. Later, elders of Gilead asked him to lead against Ammon. He agreed after securing their promise to make him leader. Jephthah negotiated with Ammon, but was rejected, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He vowed to offer as a burnt offering whatever came out of his house if he returned victorious. He defeated Ammon, and then when he returned, his daughter came out to greet him. He told her of the vow, and after 2 months fulfilled it. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Conflict arose with the Ephraimites, and he led Gilead to defeat them. He died and was buried in Gilead. Then we have three minor judges. Ibzan in Judges 12. After Jephthah, Ibzan judged Israel 7 years. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and gave them in marriage outside his clan. He brought in 30 wives for his sons. He died and was buried in Bethlehem. After Ibzan, Elon judged Israel 10 years. He was a Zebulunite and was buried in Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. And then after Elon, Abdon judged Israel 8 years. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He died and was buried in Perathon. And then, of course, we get Samson as kind of the most, like, whoa, judge. There's a lot to Samson's story. So much that it's been turned into a musical down at Sight and Sound Theater. It was the first Sight and Sound experience I ever had, and was pretty blown away by the way they made me cry in the story of Samson. One thing to point out about Samson, obviously his most defining trait was his. Yeah. We also say, well, he probably was a muscly man. And a lot of what I got now, I do think, Nicole, she sent me a judge's scholar from the Reformed Theological Seminary, and he pointed a lot of this out. I was like, oh, this is really interesting. He's like, it doesn't make sense that he was overly muscular because the Philistines were at a loss for his strength. And he had supernatural strength by the Spirit of God, which we'll see. But it's like, you make account that he might not have looked the part of Samson, but his hair was truly something. I did. Craig loves the story of great hair. What happened here with all of these judges, including Samson, there is an actor in the story that I think gets overlooked. There is God leading and God raising up, but particularly how God works is through his Spirit. And it often says in this book, in the cycle, the Spirit of God raised up. God's Spirit. Now, that can be a bit confusing because we also see the Spirit of God given by Christ, the Helper given after his resurrection. So I did think it was important to distinguish between how the Spirit of God worked on and with these judges or executors, as I like to call them, versus how he might work and is working in you and me with his Spirit, and has worked for every rebirth believer, regenerate believer that he's had in the whole story of the human race. So here is an excerpt largely based on Mike Van Pelt, who is what Nicole had shared with me from the Reformed Theological Seminary. In the book of Judges, the Holy Spirit's activity is consistently portrayed as external empowering presence. not as an indwelling, regenerating force. Dr. Miles Van Pelt clarifies this. He says, it's not an indwelling of the Spirit, but it's an external enabling of the Spirit. The Spirit puts on Gideon, the scripture says, and went out to battle. This distinction is critical for understanding the Spirit's work in redemptive history. In Judges, God raises up flawed, finite, and often wavering individuals to accomplish his deliverance. The Spirit rushes upon Othniel in Judges 3, clothes Gideon in Judges 6, and empowers Samson three different times, it says in the scriptures. These instances depict what Van Pelt calls special enabling presence of the Spirit to fulfill their role in order to save Israel. This external empowerment is consistent with other Old Testament figures. Bezalel, who is filled with the Spirit for craftsmanship, we saw in Exodus, to create the tabernacle. And David, who receives that external spirit of kingship in 1 Samuel. These are not acts of regeneration internally. Rather, they are missional empowerments, Van Pelt says. And then he draws out, I'm going to distinguish between the regenerating role of the Spirit in the life of every believer from Adam on and the special enabling presence to do extraordinary things or have certain gifts. In contrast, the New Testament unfolds a deeper permanent ministry now of the Spirit. Jesus says in John 14, He, the Spirit, dwells in you and will be in you, dwells with you and will be in you, pointing to that shift from an external to an internal Spirit presence. Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 8 when he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This internal regenerative indwelling of the Spirit becomes a defining mark of our salvation under the new covenant of Christ. This distinction is echoed in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus tells his disciples to wait until they are clothed with power from on high, intentionally echoing Gideon's experience. And Acts chapter 1 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Yet under the new covenant, this power is never detached from personal regeneration. Believers are not only empowered, they are made alive. The Spirit who empowers is also the Spirit who indwells, sanctifies, and seals. So we do see the Spirit at time working in the Old Testament, say on Saul, and where we see it's not a regenerative indwelling, it's an external force empowering for a particular mission. And we could say that may be true here at times in Judges as well. However, it is not really easy to determine, well, is the Spirit just working in an external way to create something here in this kingdom? Or is it actually empowering and bringing new life inside the believer? Even in Judges, it gets difficult. Why? Well, largely because what do we know? When in doubt about what happened in the Old Testament, it makes a lot of sense to turn to the New. First to Jesus' words, but also in the letters and epistles. So we do see in Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 32, where the author of Hebrews says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. So the book of Hebrews, when it's laying out the hall of faith, points directly to these men, four of them. We say, why didn't he include all of them? Well, he did say, time will fail if I include everything. But he included those four specifically, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, all of which had, these were the ones that had some quote unquote stain, right? And so obviously God had empowered them with a missional, the Spirit of God empowered them with a missional objective and to the power to achieve that mission. But I, as much as I'm like, so what does that mean for me and the Spirit of God in me? I think I'm actually rooting for, like, well, clearly God's working and it's a different, His Spirit in a different way there. I also believe there's a temptation for me when I'm trying to make that case about their particular way the Spirit enabled them to say, pull down pillars and kill Philistines. And I'm like, I think it's a lack of faithfulness to say, well, God did that in Samson. He would never do that in me. Granted, it doesn't look very likely that if I was going out looking for pillars to kill people, that would be faithfulness to God in my case. It seems a lot would have to change before that looks like faithfulness in Wakefield's life compared to Samson's life. But I also feel and believe, I feel in my own experience, but then believe when Scripture talks about my own unfaithfulness and to emphasize how powerful God's faithfulness is, even a mustard seed of it. Because why am I so eager to distinguish between the way God's Spirit powerfully moved in these flawed judges versus how He might move in me and how He might move in you? And a large part of it is because I doubt God's faithfulness to me. I doubt the power and how big His faithfulness might act in my life. So I do want to distinguish. That's, I'm tempted to distinguish. But could God move as powerfully in me or in you, a believer in Christ, as He did in a judge? My answer is yes. Will He? Maybe not. But can He? Is a mustard seed of faith enough to move a mountain or to bring down a palace on a Philistine party or to defeat an army with 300 men? It is. It's the same power of God and it's the same Spirit. I also think it's really important to point out how flawed these men were and that Samson was the most flawed at all and the increasing cost in the story in that cycle. The Miles, who I'd referenced earlier, he pointed out that the cost of saving Israel in that downward spiral actually increased each time, where, you know, it ended up being some just casualties to then the cost of Jephthah's daughter to ultimately Samson. It cost him his whole life, which is also pointing us into Christ, who would end up costing him not only his life, but he had to bear the sins of the world as he died. We can actually find great glory, God's glory, in emphasizing that these men who are listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, the more flawed they are, the more God deserves glory for saving them. And it is why you know someone in your life, I'm almost certain, because I know quite a few. It's enough that it's like, this isn't just random, this is a pattern. Some of the people whose the fruit of their faith now is the most powerfully observed in our lives and in the church are those who tasted deepest the sting and horror of sin and its depth of death in their life. And yet once redeemed, it's beautiful creation. And you know that it was God working because they were on their deathbed essentially in addiction, in habitual disgusting acts of just grossness. And yet, do we like, oh, so they never deserve to be redeemed? Like, no, in their redemption, the story is bigger and better. It's amazing. And it's thrilling to see someone who was so far from God and just had acts that you're like, how could you ever be redeemed? His grace is always able to go to the full limits, including with Samson, who we like, really, as you go through his life, you just get so upset with the guy for making foolish mistake after foolish mistake. And yet he's heralded for his faith. Like, how? God, it just seemed like he was lustful after everything he saw. Yeah. Guess who else is? Guess who else who has dire sin? You and I. And did God work to put a faith into a man that looks like, man, dude, it looks like you can't figure it out? Good news for us who can't figure it out. And the worse the story, the more glorious the saving by God, as Paul points out. So should we go on sinning so God can be glorified? Okay, now you don't get it, Paul says. This is not licensed to, like, let's go create sin for God to be glorified. You don't get it if that's what your response is. But to know there is no one beyond the grace of God, and especially as we see judge, weak judge, another weak judge, you've got more stains, and the stains become more, and just, you get to Samson, like, this guy doesn't look like he'd ever be in church. This guy definitely is not a Pharisee. This guy definitely isn't leading Bible study. And yet he is heralded for his faith. What else would he be heralded for? Well, he's like, well, his strength. By who? By the Spirit of God that came to him through faith. You want to take after the character of the judges? There's only one route to do so, which is faith. Point all of your energy and attention that you can muster, whatever your will can muster. Behold your God who works wonderfully and powerfully. And know that these are this faith, not their acts, but their faith by the Spirit of God, that is truly what impresses. That is the thing worth emulating. We've been saying a lot here ever since Hebrews, fix your eyes on Christ, the author and founder of your faith, the perfecter of your faith. Even there, like, fix your eyes, the term I've liked better here in the past couple weeks is, like, it's less than a fixing, like, which still says that's me, like, focusing. It's more of, like, behold. Just open your eyes and you will see the wonderful glory of God. Just open your eyes. And you cannot miss what a big God is doing. So you can see from all of these stories that we went through, from Othniel, the first judge, to Samson, the last, you can see the downward spiral. The stories are great. If you haven't read through them through this experience, please do. Why not just go with the summary in chapter 2? Well, the summary in chapter 2 is great if that's all you're going to do. But you think about that Christ used parables. Why? Because what researchers know today, the emotional piece of us that feels things actually helps seal it in our memories, in our minds, in our neurons. So I think God's done something similar through Judges, through all of Israel. And we talked about that a little in Sunday school. To actually go through the process, to watch it all, not in fast forward like I'm tempted to do often with movies, like, hey, let's put this at 2x speed so I can figure out what happens. I think that's valid sometimes, by the way. But other times, it's like, I don't think I should just read Judges chapter 2. Like, all right, I got it. Sit through the stories. Feel the weight of the moment. The cruelty of Sisera. The wonder of judgment when they saw the Philistines would be defeated. You know, of what Samson was able to do. And hopefully, that would be God's process for sanctifying you and me in his church. But never forget and fail to recognize these are weak, weak men. The point is that God raised up. God raised them up. God rescued. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing Rescue by Lauren Daigle, and we'll end our time together today. Father, thank you for you making clear who the hero is in this story. These are not heroes. They are instruments. These instruments are very encouraging for faithless generations or people who say, my faith is not enough. Our faith is enough if it's directed at a holy God who saved from terrible sinners, deeply depraved sinners. And you kept coming back for Israel cycle after cycle after cycle. You and your forgiveness and your grace and mercy never seem to run out. 70x7. Christ said, and we might use all of those and more, and we're thankful that you've never run out of grace and mercy for us. For whatever means and instruments you use in our lives, and for whatever you might use us for, thank you, Father, for your putting us in this unique, dynamic story, pointing to your glory through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.